God works in all these things. This morning, speaking of which God works in all these things, I am blessed this morning as we enter back into this teaching in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just a closer walk. So go with me to chapter 5. I want to read verses 1 through 8 this morning. Again, as we start this teaching, we go back and we pick up where we left off. And so follow along, please, as I read verses 1 through 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For Paul says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. For we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Father God, we pray this morning that your word would be anointed to our lives. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. Guide us into all truth by that anointing of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. And church, if you agree, say once again, amen. So Paul, writing to the Corinthians, is telling them some very important things. He actually had spoke about death and life eternal in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 specifically, but yet he comes back in this chapter, in the second letter that Paul wrote, to fix on the fact that we have these tremendous motivations for our walk. For one, we walk by faith and not by sight. We covered that last week and out of verse 7. But also, in these first 8 verses, that life is motivated by our future in his presence. That even though we go through difficulties right now, and there's 5 motivators that Paul gives to endure our present difficulties of life. And we all have those difficulties, but how are we doing enduring them? And you know, when I think about those things, he's talking about that future home we have with God. And are you looking for your new home? In fact, it's kind of like the latest craze on TV. I've been watching some of these programs and quite intrigued about these DIY, do-it-yourself tiny houses. I don't know if you've seen any of those. It's really quite interesting. In fact, it was humorous. And then I started looking at it and I go, hey, you know what? They're becoming quite innovative with this here. And the little mobile styles, and maybe you've heard about the yurt. That is actually coming from the Turkish language, and it's a portable round tent that's stretched over framework, and they're building these all over the world. I mean, all of these things, these small little mobile homes, and of course, that's the new age group. The younger people, the younger generation are saying, hey, I don't want to be bogged down with all of this yard work and everything. I'm going to get myself one of these little trailers and make their own, and so they're doing it. But these little mobile model styles are quite interesting. But, you know, do we like fixer-uppers if we're trying to get in from this economy and say, well, I'll fix this up? Well, these people are saying, no, we want to start new. So Paul is looking at our text for his eternal home. It's not a fixer-upper, it's a new home. And as we get into this teaching this morning, what knowledge do you possess concerning life after death? We don't often like to think about it. As a matter of fact, we don't like to think about it. But you know, when you begin to think about it, you're no longer afraid of the circumstances of what you face today and whatever you might be facing. In fact, what knowledge do we possess is extremely important. Dr. John C. Hutchison, in his book, Thinking Right When Things Go Wrong, is a tremendous book, and he spoke of a man named Mike, a physician who suffered the loss of his wife, and how God takes his present misfortunes in his life into eternal works of glory, giving the stretching of his soul in his life. And so Dr. Hutchison lets Mike tell his story. So I want to share a few things out of his story that I found quite interesting. He says, personally, it's his own words, "I came to Jesus late in life through trauma. I was not necessarily a bad person, just neutral. I was culturally Christian and educated with 12 years of Roman Catholic schooling. I did believe in God and that Jesus was God, but it all seemed so otherworldly. I guess I was an existentialist, and like most of my generation, the meaning of life was whatever you ascribed it to be. God was not personal, but rather an abstraction. I was well known in my field of medicine, took great pride in the fame I received while teaching at prestigious Ivy League universities. My marriage was at one time very happy, but had become colder over the years. My wife and I were growing apart, and then she seemed to prefer it that way, though I still did love her. Then my wife suddenly died. I had been away as a visiting professor. When I arrived home the next day, the TV was strangely on, and the house was not very tidy. I immediately called her name and went looking for her, and I found her blue and unresponsive, lying on the bed. Obviously been dead for some time. Do you know what hell is? Hell is being a physician administering CPR to your dead spouse, and you know she's dead. Hell is not what painters or artists describe. It is not the red-dressed creatures with horns or pitchforks. I was shown hell for a few minutes. Hell is absence. It's an emptiness. It's no recourse, no goodness. It's in the absence of a solution, and it's the absence of God, for without God there is no goodness. I considered suicide for about 48 hours. I felt dirty, and I felt I had to get clean. I didn't know why I had these feelings. Within the time period, I had to arrange for a funeral. My wife was culturally a Baptist, so I went looking for a Baptist minister. It was late in the day, and I met this pastor. He was very tired. He had been doing a funeral already. He was exhausted, and yet, for some reason, he says, "You know what? I'm going to be there for you." So the pastor and I went through this process, and he kept in touch with me. As times passed, I considered the options for my life. For some reason, I somehow felt I'd been given a second chance at life, whatever that meant. I began to ask questions. What makes a good life? How do you know when it's right or wrong? How do you know what is good and evil? What is the meaning of life? You can ask these questions in the framework of an introductory philosophy class, and you won't find the answers to them until your search becomes desperate, the reason to get up in the morning. During that intense time of searching, I was extremely depressed. I really didn't like the person I saw on the inside, and yet when the layers were peeled away, I was broken. I was reaching my limits as an individual. I was coming to the end of myself. What or who would I find in this tragedy? He says, "It seemed very strange to me, but I turned my life over to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior." And yet the death of Mike's wife, according to Dr. Hutchison, was truly a tragedy, but good can come out of even tragedies. In some cases, that good is the salvation of others. As Paul wrote, "Shall persecution, hardship, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword, knowing all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loves us." You know, as we look at that story and hear that story, it does bring up feelings and emotions, but people go through these things. And yet, what do they have as a hope? If you don't have Christ, you don't have hope. In fact, all you have is emptiness and sorrow, and as he felt he was. But as one man said, Theodore Steinway, it was him, the piano craftsman, who said that it is 40,000 pounds of pressure exerted on 245 strings of a piano that creates beautiful harmony. And sometimes the pressure in our life or the circumstances in our life does create that harmony, but yet we certainly don't feel like it. So Paul told us, actually, in the earlier chapter that we had covered in verse 18 of chapter 4, he says, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are just temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So Paul, in chapter 5, is giving us motivators to have confidence in our life today with God. That no matter what you're facing, no matter how bleak it may seem, or the circumstances of our life, so rough and so tough, but yet there is that preparation of our heart. And so Paul gives us that understanding in chapter 5. Remember in Corinth, they had every god that was possible. They had every god you would look to, but none of those gods could satisfy, and none of those gods had the answer. So Paul wants to make sure the Corinthians get the answer, and therefore I want to make sure you have these answers today. I was trained several years ago by the insistence of our government to go to Israel and be trained in what's called mass fatality. and dealing with the losses that people face. But it had to be mass fatality. That meant 100 or more deaths in America at one time. Well, thank God we haven't had anything like that. And so I haven't been called out on that. But the one thing I learned was that no matter how the circumstances are, no matter how small or how great, they always impact people's lives. So Paul wanted to make sure that the impact of our life was on the right area. So he gave us these motivations for our future in his presence in verses 1 through 8. It's actually B on your outline, or it's A on your outline on Roman numeral 2, the motivation of our walk. So Paul says, and first of all, in verse 1 of chapter 5, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Do you know that? I mean, do you really know it? In fact, the word "know" there comes from the Greek word gnosko, which means not to just know by knowledge, but to know by the experience of this relationship. He's not talking about that you have to die to figure it out. What he's talking about is that people around us are, and you realize who you are in light of all of those things. The earthly house is the metaphor that Paul uses for the physical body. In fact, it's interesting because in 2 Peter 1, verse 13 and 14, he says, "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent." So this is that yurt, that temporary dwelling place that we're in right now, this body. He says, "to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly," Peter said, "I must put off my tent as the Lord Jesus Christ had shown him." And so there comes a day, but people have always wanted to live because of this fear of death. They always wanted to live longer. Well, the longer I live, the realize more goes with that territory. It's not just that you have more knowledge, but you have more circumstances you deal with. And of course you say, well, I've got a lot of experience to deal with them, but are we dealing with them correctly? So Paul realized that the body he lived in was just a tent. And as a tent maker himself, he must have appreciated the craftsmanship of a well-made tent. I do, because, like that old saying goes, if I'd have known I was going to live this long, I would have taken better care of myself. How you doing on that one? Well, yet we realize, okay, how could I have done this better? And I don't know, honestly. But I know one thing, I don't worry about it. So I don't take my physical situation too seriously, is what Paul is saying. Your body is fine to camp out in for a while because it's temporary. But there's something much greater than what we have today. So he does say, first and foremost in this, that we do have the promise of a building with God. Look at this. He says it's eternal in the heavens in verse 1. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You go, well, I'm not there yet. Pastor, I don't know if I should even give reference to that. Well, our heavenly body is a construct and a building made by God. For we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. But he says, we know. There's a specific knowledge there which has been granted to those who are seeking to understand. When the famous biologist Louis Pasteur stood at the bedside of his dying daughter, he said, quote, "I only know scientifically determined truth, but I'm going to believe what I wish to believe, what I cannot help but believe. I expect to see this child in another world." And so at least he had that promise of the hope of a future. Pasteur's great affirmation of faith stopped short of being absolute scientific certainty. The most devoted and knowledgeable Christian scholars agree that our religious claims cannot be subjected to laboratory testing and proven scientifically. Yet he was right. Paul says, we know. He said he knows that he's going to see his child in another world. The source of our certainty, though, comes from God. If our tent is torn down, dismantled, or destroyed, we need not fear, for it's only swept away to make room for that permanent building, that permanent place. Look with me at when Paul talked about this earlier on in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn over there, please. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul spoke to the Corinthian church, and now he's coming back with more detail, but in 1 Corinthians 15, he told them, and if you'll look with me at verse 20, and he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." In fact, we were just singing about that in this last song. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end of all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. I want you to notice enemies. And then he said, verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death itself. And so that is really an enemy in our minds and our thinking. You know, we're saying, wow, life isn't that bad here right now. I don't want to think about this, really. But I am kind of reminded about a Sunday school teacher who was teaching her class, her children, about heaven. She wanted them to understand the importance of believing in Jesus. So she said, now, boys and girls, what do you have to do to go to heaven? The little boy shot up his hand and said, you have to die. And of course, are you ready to go through that experience? No, I'm not ready. How many are ready this morning? We need counseling. Okay. Well, I'm ready to know that I've got something prepared for me beyond this. In fact, we are all going to die. And yet, if you know Jesus, one day we will. And you'll see his face, though, in that promise and in that reality. In fact, John Donne wrote, no man ever saw God and lived, yet I shall not live till I see God. Randy Alcorn wrote, the day I die will be the best day I ever lived. In other words, we transition. It'll all be worth it when we see Jesus. In 1923, Nettie Dudley Washington wrote a song that was largely ignored for 60 years. But the Gaither group rediscovered it, and then it was rewritten. It says, as I enter the gates of that city, my loved ones all knew me well. They took me down the streets of heaven. Such scenes were too many to tell. I saw Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and talked with Mark and Timothy, but I said, I want to see Jesus because he's the one who died for me. And yet the reality, there's an article that I was reading called What Happens When You Die by Life Science, written by Elizabeth Pellerino, and it was talking about this debate. There's only one group of people, she said, that knows what happens when you die. It's the ones that die. They know what happens. But since the dead won't be revealing their secrets anytime soon, she said in her opening discussion, she says, so what does happen? And then she goes on to say, death, just like life, is a process. Scientists tell us that the first stage of this process is known as clinical death. It can last from 4 to 6 minutes, beginning when a person stops breathing, the heart stops pumping blood, and during that time, there may be enough oxygen in the brain that no permanent brain damage occurs. Other organs, such as kidneys, eyes, also remain alive through clinical death. The second stage of dying, known as biological death, the cells of the body begin to degenerate, and the body's organs, including the brain, shut down. According to Life Science in this article, it says simply, you're dead when the doctor says so. But today, this is being contested. So they're looking for different ways to defeat this. But the three stages of death are well understood, but remains elusive, though, is what happens to a person when they do actually die. So Paul refused to give in to this evil that was going around in the world at that time. And so what he wanted people to know is right there in verse 1, motivation for confidence is our earthly tent now, but then there's a heavenly building. Do you have that confidence today? I think it's extremely important. As a Christian, you ought to know this, because yet we have people in our lives continuously who do pass around us. And do we know this very fact? That we have confidence in our life because this earthly tent is now, but then it's a heavenly building afterwards. Second motivation, and he gives two of that in verses 2-4. He says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. So he uses the analogy of a tent, this temporary dwelling place, this yurt or whatever you want to call it. And so he says we have this redemption that's offered to us, and it's eternal life. In verse 2 there, what we have is given to us by heaven, our habitation, which is from heaven. So it's not done with surgery. Your life looking better, a new makeover, or a new thing, well, I'll get makeup, or I'll get all of this surgery work done, and then I'll look like I'm young again, and I'll redeem my life. You know, really, you can do all of that, but it doesn't matter, because what matters really is, where is your habitation? Where is your real dwelling? Because there comes a day we're all going to eventually die, like the pastor once was saying to the congregation. He says, all the members of this church will die. And some young man started laughing. And he goes, "What are you laughing at?" And he says, "I'm not a member of this church." And so, but yet the reality is we all face death one way or another. Some have faced it more than once. I myself used to be known as the cat with nine lives. And so far, I think I've used them all up, but I'm still alive, thanks be to God. Because I put myself in dangerous situations early on in my life. But you know, I didn't really have this thought about heaven. And yet Paul is telling us there that we have a habitation, a dwelling place, which is from heaven. And he says, so we're not going to be naked or disembodied. Everyone talks about heaven. In fact, the idea of heaven permeates our popular culture. Led Zeppelin performed a song entitled Stairway to Heaven. Queen sang, "Heaven, heaven, heaven is for everyone." Really? U2 sang about heaven in the song, "Where the Streets Have No Name." And Belinda Carlisle sang, "They say in heaven love comes first, we'll make it heaven on earth." In 1991, Eric Clapton wrote and recorded a Grammy-winning song, "Tears in Heaven," about his 5-year-old son who fell and passed away. And he spoke about the thought that he needed to know that his son was going to heaven. But it was a little late for that. According to a recent Pew Research poll, 74% of Americans believe in heaven, and 54% believe that if they do enough good, they can earn entrance into heaven after they die. But only 39% of the Americans believe in hell. Really? You know, if there's a heaven, and there is also a hell, and there is. But the Bible has a lot to say about heaven. In fact, the word heaven appears 600 times in your Bible. In fact, the Hebrew word for heaven and the Greek word are both listed in both Old and New Testament, and yet you put it all together 600 times. In the first book of your Bible, in Genesis 1, it says, "In the beginning, when God created the heavens," plural. So he gives us that. And the earth, singular. So we got one earth, but we got heavens? Yes. In fact, there is that popular expression, the seventh heaven. But those who believe in the Quran would believe in that. Otherwise, it is non-existent. But in the Bible, there are three heavens. Did you know that? And yet, the first one is heaven, as it's described, the atmosphere around the earth. We call it the air. In Genesis 1:20, God said, "Let the birds fly above the earth in the vast expanse of the heavens." So the birds fly in that. That's what we look up and see. Today, you see a lot of clouds and, in some cases, rain. In fact, the second heaven is used to describe what we call outer space. In Genesis 1:17, God created the sun and the moon, and it says God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth. And then the third heaven, and the one we're going to be focusing on as we move through what Paul tells us in this letter, is the one that speaks of the dwelling place of God. That there is a God in heaven who reveals all mysteries, Daniel understood. So you see the first heaven by day, the second heaven you see by night, the third heaven you see by faith. So I look for that third heaven, and I know it exists, and I've got a dwelling place there. My home today isn't, it's a temporary place because I'm a renter. But you know what? There comes a day I'm not building my yurt, and I'm not building my little dwelling place or on wheels. I'd just go buy a trailer if that was the case. But the reality is these people are doing all these things because they're trying to make a permanent home, and yet they do it in an atmosphere where you can be something a little bit more permanent than that. But yet when you think about that, Paul says, well, we have a home in heaven. Are you building that one is what I want to challenge you with today. Are you building that one? Because that is the most important. The one you have today, well, it's plagued with ants and all kinds of things because we dominated their territory and their space. And so they crawl up and make us upset all the time. I don't know if you have an ant problem where you live, but if you don't, I do. And I'll be glad to share it with you. But the reality is I can transport some of them, maybe. But the reality is, do we look at the fact that this body only lasts so long and I need to take better care of it? Yes. But the reality is I have a home in heaven and it's from heaven. So my second motivation that Paul gives us in verses 2 through 4 is our groaning for that eternal clothing, looking for that time of eternity. And by the way, there's only one currency in heaven, and that's the currency of faith. You can't get there without it. You need faith in Jesus Christ, and the faith brings that reality. So faith is the currency. And yet the Bible says we live by faith, not by sight in 2 Corinthians 5:7. So the sight says, give me proof and I'll believe. Faith says, I believe without any proof at all. So as we look at this, he tells us that first of all, in verses 2 through 4, or secondly, our groaning for that eternal clothing, Paul says, that's what I'm looking forward to. For we're in this tent, verse 4, groan, being burdened, not because we want to be without a body, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And so as we look at that, the natural man, apart from God, sees only the here and now. But there was an agnostic professor in college who was trying to convince his students that God didn't exist. And he said to his students in this illustration, look out the classroom window. Do you see the building? They all nodded. Do you see the trees? They all nodded. Do you see the grass? They all nodded. Do you see the clouds? And again, they nodded in affirmation. Then he said, do you see God? They shook their heads, no. He summarized, exactly. Buildings, trees, grass, and clouds exist, but God does not exist. But then he was feeling a little smug. Then a little Christian girl raised her hand, probably went to Calvary Chapel away, and said, excuse me, sir, may I ask the class some questions? He said, sure. She said, look at the professor. Do you see his hair? They nodded. Do you see his face? They nodded. Do you see his shirt? Again, they nodded. She says, do you see his brain? They shook their heads. She said, using the same logic, we know that professor's brain does not exist. And so I thought that was quite humorous, but what a good one to pull. All these saints in the Old Testament died without seeing heaven, but yet they died believing they would see it. And yet do you have that faith in your heart? Do you know without doubt? You say, I know, Pastor. Okay, good, because that gives us the confidence that we need to live today. Does it mean that we waste our life away? Do we take extra chances? No. But I know today I have a tent, but I'm going to have a heavenly home. And yet within my heart, I do groan to see to be with the Lord. Every time something negative in our world happens, I go, God, come quickly. In fact, I've been praying that a lot lately, and I hope you are as well, because you see, that's going to be the only answer we can find out for all these things going on in our world today. But we've got to give it our best today. And so I put my faith where it belongs today too, but the reality is I also know about the future. And so the next area of motivation for confidence is in verse 5, where Paul says, he says, now he, and it's capitalized he, referring to God, who has prepared us for this very thing as God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So today we have knowledge that the Holy Spirit works two ways in our life today here on this earth. One, the salvation of our souls. We can't be saved without it. So the Holy Spirit convicts us, and then when we invite the Lord into our heart, he comes in. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1. So turn over, turn right, Galatians, Ephesians chapter 1. One of my favorite verses is, it says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Two things. One, the salvation of our souls. You heard the word of truth and you believed it. But not only did you believe it, he says you were sealed by the Spirit. In fact, the very work of that sealing, as what Paul is describing here in verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who's also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we have that guarantee today. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. Do you believe that? Of course you do. And as you believe that, and you believe that the faith that you have in God is the faith that gives you that down payment, God gives you the down payment. That's what the earnest means there in verse 5. He's given us the Spirit as a guarantee. In the Old King James, it says earnest. And what it meant is like a down payment. It's like an engagement ring. You give somebody an engagement ring, it means you promise that you're going to get married. We've got a couple in our church who have done that already. But yet, they haven't got married yet, but they've made that payment, so to speak, with the engagement, that process. It's a commitment. And so what he tells us here, he prepared us by giving us this guarantee, what? The Holy Spirit. And that day of being united together with our Lord is certainly there in the future, but for some people, it is even today. So then in verse 6, he says, so we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And so our fourth motivation for confidence is that area, our confidence that the price has been paid in full for heaven. I thank God for that. There are those moments in your life you say, is it really paid in full? Well, yeah, the sign up there says it is on that cross, paid in full. My boy said the church is not paid in full, but the cross has been paid in full. And my good friend, who is my first assistant pastor with me when we started the church, he's in heaven right now, and he made that cross for me, and I've been carrying it around ever since. And that was in 1976 he made that cross. And I thank the Lord for it because it always reminds me. But if you're going to visit a new designation, you want to know how to get there. In fact, if you want to know how to get to heaven, we know that it's not singing songs, but it's the reality of making a faith commitment, because it's been paid for. In fact, we always like to hear those jokes about St. Peter being at the gates of heaven, right? Here's one. A man died and went to heaven. Peter asked him, well, what should I do to let you in heaven? The guy said, well, I tried to help other people. Can you give me an example? Peter said, well, sure. Once I was at a roadside diner and a group of Hell's Angels were bothering a little old lady. They had knives and guns and were scaring everybody in that place. So I stepped up to the leader, spun him around, grabbed him by his leather jacket, and I yelled, hey, why don't you leave that little lady alone? And while you're at it, you and your filthy friends, get on your bikes and leave right now. And Peter said, wow, that's pretty impressive, pretty brave. When did that happen? He says, oh, about 2 minutes ago. And so, so there's a lot of jokes about heaven, but I want to tell you this. Most of them are certainly not based on reality, and they could be misleading. Peter can't get you to heaven. Only Jesus can. And so the very reality of what Jesus paid in full. Look with me at 1 Peter, and since we were speaking about Peter, and yet he gets the brunt of all of those heaven jokes a lot. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to be reminded of something too to increase my confidence. And in verse 18 and 19 in 1 Peter 1, it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He redeemed us. And so this morning, as we're going to be receiving communion as a part of this service, we're reminded that the cost of heaven has been paid. In 1964, I remember a song. I was around then, maybe you will. Frank Wilson and the Cavaliers sang, oh, where can my baby be? The Lord took her away from me. She's gone to heaven, so I've got to be good so that I can see my baby when I leave this world. Nice sound, but you can't get to heaven like that. In fact, completely the wrong premise. Heaven is a gift of God, and yet you can't get there by just trying to be good. If you're going to spend eternity in heaven, you got to realize the price has been paid, and it's free to us because it cost him his life. So then, therefore, why should I have confidence when I'm going through trials and tribulations? I have confidence because I know he who loved me paid that price, and he paid it in full, our fourth area of confidence. But there's another motivator in our confidence, and that's there in verses 7 through 8. If you'll look with me, he says, so for we walk by faith and not by sight. And we covered that last week. But this morning, we want to add to that. And he says, we are confident. Yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And it's something that we often share about when somebody passes away as a believer. In fact, it's one of the things I declare all the time when that unfortunate circumstance happens. But you see, the word death in the Hebrew language really means to breathe out. And so it's like our English word means expire. The Bible says in John 19:30, when Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. And with that, he gave up and bowed his head and gave up the spirit. So what did he mean it's finished? It means everything that was held against you, everything that you ever thought, everything that you ever did that was wrong, and yet God took it all when you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And he paid it in full. And I like to be reminded of that because there's times when you're going through troubles, you know what happens? You start thinking, what have I done wrong? I'm not going to ask you how many of you thought that because I know you have. I've been a counselor pretty much half the time I've been a pastor. And I can tell you this, that people start to feel those guilt feelings and they start to think, I must have done something wrong or this wouldn't have happened. But you know something? We live in an evil world and things do happen. But you can, in the midst of all that evil, you can cling on to the cross of Jesus Christ and say that cross, his blood, covers all my sins. And Satan is just trying to use this to destroy me, but I'm not going to let him because I'm going to cling to that cross of Calvary and his blood's going to cover it. So by the blood of the name of Jesus, I rebuke you, Satan, and you must depart from me. The Bible says when you draw close to God, God will draw close to you. On a tombstone, in fact, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but I'd like 2 Corinthians 5:8 to be on my tombstone. In fact, get that? Okay, I'm not going anywhere today. Well, who knows? But we're confident. Yes, well, please, rather to be absent from the body, and I know I'm going to be present with the Lord. So that no matter what happens. And yet, people put some pretty silly things on their tombstones. And it's called an epitaph when you do that, an inscription. But it can be quite telling. On a tombstone in England, it says, "Here lies Anna Wallace. The children of Israel wanted bread, and the Lord sent them manna. Old Clerk Wallace wanted a wife, and the devil sent him Anna." Interesting. Now, I'm not promoting this. I'm just telling you what some people have as their story. On tombstone in New Mexico, it says, "Here lies Johnny Yeast. Pardon me for not rising." Okay. On a tombstone in Virginia, "She always said her feet were killing her, but nobody believed her." On a tombstone in Maine, "Here lies my wife. I bid her goodbye. She rests in peace, and now so do I." This one is interesting, though. It says, a tombstone in Massachusetts, "Because it really describes what happens to a Christian at death, it says, 'Under the sod and under the trees lies the body of Jonathan Pease.' But Pease isn't here. This is just the pod. Pease shelled out and went to God." And so, as Paul says, we're confident. And he doesn't use those terms loosely. He uses them with great integrity. So all of these areas are our motivation that we're in this tent now, but it's temporary. But we've got a building from God coming. Our groaning that we have is that eternal groaning to be with the Lord. And our third area of confidence, the preparation for life, is now. Salvation is sealed, and we have our salvation, and we've got that down payment. And our confidence that the price has been paid in full for heaven. And then lastly, our confidence that death is leaving this tent to be in the presence of Jesus. And you know, I have to consider this because I don't know who's watching today and who you are. I mean, I can see most of you here, but I don't know everyone that's here this morning, where you stand with God. But I can tell you this. Have you reserved your place in heaven? As a matter of fact, there is a website, believe it or not. Entrepreneurs think of everything. There's a website that you could actually make a reservation. And the package includes an official-looking reservation card, a boarding pass, an ID card, and Heaven 101. And you can get a premium upgrade for a little extra money. You can reserve a spot. The travel kit includes a VIP pass to the basic contents. And it gives you to all the elite areas of heaven, including the land of milk and honey. Now, just on the opposite side, there's another version. It's a VIP pass for hell. So you can get that too. In place of the boarding pass, there's a free ticket for all who want to go to hell. The upgraded version includes a VIP pass. It offers access to such elite areas as frozen wasteland and lake of fire. And by the way, this is too funny. I can hardly read it. But you can get these kits online at reserveaspotinheaven.com. Don't go there now. But the kits are packaged in clear plastic bags. You can get, the wholesale price is $7, but you got to buy 50 of them. And maybe for your friends and so on. The suggested retail is $11.95. Are you kidding me? No, I think this is crazy. But one of the most familiar chapters is Psalm 23. And when I think of Psalm 23, and a lot of people use this on the back of their bulletin when their loved one passed away and that sort of thing. But I love what it says in verse 6, where David said, "Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life." In other words, he had that very confidence that all these promises I just gave you, these motivators for our confidence, the five of them about the future in his presence, is like David already knew. For he said in those words, "Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life." I'll have that confidence. "But I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." He didn't say, "I hope to dwell." He said, "I will dwell." And so Dwight L. Moody was the Billy Graham of the 19th century. And he led crusades in North America and England. Thousands of people accepted Christ. But Moody Church and the Moody Bible Institute are named after him. And here's how he described death, different from the Apostle Paul in some ways. He someday, we will read in the papers about D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I'll be more alive than I am right now writing this. I shall have gone up higher, that is all, out of this old clay dwelling into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, the sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like unto a glorious body. I was born in the flesh in 1837. I was born in the spirit in 1856. That which is born of the flesh may die, but that which is born of the spirit will live forever. And so who's the greatest example of all of this? Jesus. In John 19:30, where he says, "It is finished." That was his legacy. That's what's left behind for you and I this morning. What is finished? Not us, but it's finished. The failures, the circumstances, the lack of confidence, the sting of death, all of those things, it is finished because we have confident motivators today that say, it's all in God's hands, and that's what I'm trusting in. What are you trusting in today? Have you found that confidence? No matter what we go through, because there's moments where we say, I'm in trouble, God's mad at me, and yet God would say, listen, no matter what you're going through today, I have promised for you and I'll never let you go. I'll never let you go. Do you have that confidence today? Right now, we're going to be receiving communion. So join me as we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that you, Lord God, said it is finished. In other words, everything held against us is finished. Satan has no grounds, and yet we've lost that confidence at times in our life. Restore it, Lord God. Restore it today. Give us that for your glory in Jesus' name.